The text is then, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, that endearing phrase of John towards those he was ministering to at that time. And it's as though he has come to the end of the epistle, and yet just before he finishes, as it were, this thought the Holy Spirit gives him, as it were, to cap it all. Little children, he says, keep yourselves from idols. You remember that he's been trying to build them up in the faith to overcome the whispers of those people who tell them different things, and so he's given those three tests. And we remember too that the end of John's writing is that they might have fellowship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. So he has that wonderful objective, that we might know fellowship with God, and that our joy may be full. And so he ends up by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why does he say that? Well, because a Christian's greatest treasure is his relationship with God. And in preparation, I was thinking about marriage. And in marriage, the greatest attraction of it is that two people love each other. And they trust each other. They have a confidence in one another. And when somebody else comes in to draw the affections away from one or other of the partners, the man or the woman, then it's quite understandable that the other person should be jealous, even as jealous God is when he sees something drawing away your heart from him. And so he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Our relationship is important. It's the mainspring of everything we do. We have quoted before, conviction leads to action. And it is the relationship of forgiveness and the relationship with the Lord Jesus which we're to strive to build up and to know and to keep. That's where we must start. Somebody was saying over the holidays, they had asked some of the people, the minister, how much do you know justification by faith? And he was recounting to me that those that attempted answers were by no means clear on justification by faith, which I think surprised him. And so it is that if we don't get right at the beginning, if we don't know we're married, we haven't got something to treasure. And that's why John has taken all this time to help us towards it. We've got to start there. And I was reading in a book about the Methodists, and there was a brother there who was on the wrong way. He was trying to put the building up without putting down the foundation. And so this brother said to him, you're inverting the order of God. Remember, it is believing, love and obedience. You're trying to obey, to love and to believe. So I'm not sure whether you've got that, but there is a right order, isn't it? Faith leads to love, love leads to pleasing him. Sometimes you can try to please him as it were first. Well, that's not so. The fruit is the fruit of trust, it's the fruit of faith. Love is the fruit of faith. He that is forgiven much loveth much. And so that's where we have to start, and we have to maintain it. We have to abide in Jesus Christ, and that's the key matter in your life and mine, to hold fast and to show gratitude to him. And of course the chief ministry, as it were, in the scriptures and in public and in private, should be to establish us in that. The more we're established, the more we are assured, the more fruitful we shall be. confidence will lead to action, and it must be. Then will we have an overflow of heart that gives the lips full speech. And so we need that overflow of heart, and that overflow of heart comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and experiencing fellowship with him. That's your treasure. That's to be our joy more than anything else. Do you remember when Jesus Christ, I'm sure I've said this before, when the disciples came back, they'd been sent out to serve him, and they came back and they were really quite excited, and they said, even the spirits are subject to us. And Jesus said, no, he said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice not in gifts and fruits in that sense. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's where our first rejoicing. So it's like marriage. It's the affection of our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ that is the key. And that is why John, who sees most clearly this, he calls out, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't let something else draw away your heart's affection. Spiritual adultery. And that's what he has been attempting to do all through that book. So what is the great enemy of your soul? It's anything that would draw your heart away from Jesus Christ. And as we've said, spiritual adultery, we call it in physical relationships, somebody's having an affair. You don't need me to explain anything about that, how it happens. So easy, isn't it? And those of you who are married, you will have to guard this all your life, because there are the seeds of sin within us. We might like to brush those thoughts under the carpet and think it won't happen to me. Well, if I were to examine every husband and every wife's heart, and they were honest with me, they would acknowledge that we do get tempted, and something will draw the man or the woman away, someone, and that's the beginning, isn't it, of adultery. And how we need to guard marriage. And the key marriage is, of course, is with my Saviour. With my Saviour. And we're to guard that with all our hearts. Well, John calls such things as draw our hearts away idols. And I've told you before that which struck me when I first read it from John Owen. He said, what's the greatest battle in the world? He said, the greatest contest in heaven and earth is over your affections. It's not over your actions first. Your actions are the fruit of your affections. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so the battle of life, when God says keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, they are. You mustn't forget that is what is going on. And it's the affections. And of course the Lord doesn't accept anything without our affections. Neither does a man accept something done for him when isn't an affection there. Should be an affection. Well, now secondly, what is idolatry then? What is idolatry? Well, I'm sure you can all, as it were, give an answer to this. You see, God is invisible. And as we look in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it says there, isn't it, God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he is the invisible God. And all through the Old Testament, there seems to be this desire to have an idol, a representative, something physical. Now, I don't, as I've even tried to understand it, I cannot fully understand that. And nevertheless, it was there, even in the Old Testament, right the way through. We can understand the ungodly nations, because they knew not God, and they invented a God of their own imagination, because there is within us a desire to worship, and there's superstition, isn't there? Touch wood. Have you ever seen intelligent men I knew a professor, and when he was things, he would say, "Touch wood," and you know, I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? But it's there. It's a reality in us, the weakness of our darkened minds. Well, these ungodly nations, they generated images, and you've all read about them, and their worship was legal. They even put their children through the fire and things like that, most dreadful things, because they were trying to appease the gods, they were trying to get favours from the gods. It was a legal thing. The worship of God is not to be like that. It's to be from the heart, something extraordinary. But in Israel, as we read, it wasn't long after the giving of the Ten Commandments before they fell into idolatry. The Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20. And let me read to you the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, and so on. But he forbade idols. You shall not bow down to them. And we don't have to go far, do we, into, I think it's Exodus 32, and we find that when Moses had gone up into the mount and he delayed, there it was said, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us." For we don't know what's happened to Moses. And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons," and so on. And they did so, and they brought them to him, and he received them, and he fashioned them into a molten calf. And they said, not Aaron, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." It was an insult to God, wasn't it? Graven image by no means is a representation of the holy and living God. And then Aaron did this, and he said, "Tomorrow we'll proclaim a feast to the Lord." How strange that he still thought they could worship God through this idol. And of course we know what happened. It was an abomination. And all through the Old Testament we see the Israelites time and time and time again seem to be taken up with idols. And I still find it very difficult to understand them, accepting in some instances idol worship was attractive to the flesh, the fallen flesh. And there was that about it, no doubt, which attracted fallen hearts. And then we come into 1 Corinthians 10, which we read, and you can study that passage. And Charles Hodge has some helpful comments on that. And I'm not going to tell you what they were, excepting this one thing, that when we worship anything other than God, we are really pleasing the devil. Because what the devil wants is you to do anything but worship God. And even when the people in the street tell us other things before God, in the end, they are just pleasing the devil, who has set out with that one desire to lead us away from God. To give to any other or anything the worship due to God alone is to worship Satan. I found that quite a thoughtful comment. But you can see, even if we can only see partly, that to give worship to anyone or anything other than to God is an abomination to God. So we might say, what is an idol? Well, we could say putting anything in the place of God, who should be the principal object of our love and affection. And so anything that holds our affections, anything that's the center of your life or my life, anything I fear to lose may give you a clue that there's an idol there. There are many different idols around. And just because people don't worship stone or silver models of any type doesn't mean to say that there isn't idolatry around. People can be taken up with politics or communism or secularism, human rights or religion. You can be taken up with theology. You can be taken up with orthodoxy. You can be taken up with wealth, or fame, or power, or possessions, or popularity, houses, cars, ambition. Become a workaholic. Why do we love these? Why is it people get obsessed by these things? It's because we hope and think that in those things we shall find happiness. Men are rational. We don't do things irrationally. It's because we believe that in those things there lies happiness. The Lord Jesus spoke to us, didn't he, in Luke 15 and verse 12. And he said these words, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." He spoke it in a particular instance where there was a man saying, "Master, speak to my brother that he divides the inheritance with me." But Jesus, as it were, brushed that aside and pointed to the heart, and he said, it's in here that the problem, that you think happiness is in this possession. And he said, take heed and beware of this desire within you. And he tells us straight, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And that word, that warning comes again in Ephesians 5, where 5 and verse 5, where it says, and it also comes in Colossians 3 and verse 5, if I've got that reference right, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idol worship, idolatry. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. "For you know that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous person who is an idolater," who is an idolater? And so when we are filled up with these things and we want more, we are told that we are idolaters. And which of us hasn't been taken up at some time with these things and been drawn away? And maybe at the bottom it's just the worship of self, but it's spiritual adultery. Now we have to ask ourselves, is that me? We have to look in that mirror and ask this question: what's first in your life and my life? What do I spend my time and energy thinking about? And we have to hard question ourselves about it. Perhaps harder still to be honest about it. Because we have to ask ourselves, what is first in my life? The Lord is a jealous God, and rightly so, because he has given us everything richly to enjoy, but he claims our first love. He claims our first love for a number of reasons, which we'll come to perhaps later. But we can't serve two people, can't serve two masters. In the days, was it, of Joshua, he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve." God says, "My son, give me thy heart, for out of it are the issues of life." Well, maybe if you're honest, you may say, yes, my love in the Lord is weak. I do get drawn away. I get taken up with myself, with pride, and so on, and all these things. The Lord Jesus is gracious, and we know that we're free to go to him with that prayer. We can bring nothing with us, but we can tell him, and he will not despise us when we honestly tell him, Lord, help me. Lord, win my affections. Draw me back. Deliver me. Well, thirdly, he says, keep yourselves from idols. He doesn't say, well, sit back and just float along and say a prayer or two now and again, and that's all you need to do. No, he says, keep yourself from idols. And we know that God uses means to preserve his people. And we have to persevere, haven't we? We are preserved through perseverance. And we're told to keep ourselves from idols. In 1 Corinthians 10, the passage we read, it says, flee from idolatry. It calls for effort, doesn't it? You're responsible to keep yourself. And I'm responsible to keep myself. And how many times in the day do you find something slipping in and drawing away your heart? Is it not so? Do we not have those battles? And we say, oh, oh. And we're called to keep ourselves. The Bible calls us to act. It doesn't say sit back and God's going to sanctify you. There's a sense in which we're responsible. You're responsible. We're responsible for our state. Would you not love to be warmer in your heart towards God? And yet, do we use the means? And I ask that question of myself and realize that we are not what we would like to be, partly because we don't use the means. You won't see an athlete intending to win the Olympic crown and taking days off here and there and having a good meal. They are dedicated. And the old Puritans used to say, well, they couldn't stand hearing some chap up in the morning about his trade before they were on their knees praying. They were men in earnest. And we must look at ourselves and ask, is it me? Is it me, Lord? So we've got to work it out. That doesn't mean that we cannot look to the Lord. We know that the Lord says, work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in us. But it does say work out. It's God who works in you. There's a mystery there, and we're to go to it and to look to God. We know that we can't do it without him, and that the Lord, in anything he calls us to do for him, it's beyond our natural means. If you think you can do anything for God, well, you don't need grace. You've got a mistake. You need grace to serve the Lord even in the least things, and to live out those ways, to work it out. Grace does not destroy individual responsibility to be obedient. Rather, it makes it possible for that obedience to become a reality in every area of life. We're to fear him and to tremble. So we've been saying lately, and David has mentioned this a number of times, you've got to know your Achilles heel. And we've got to identify those idols. It's virtually one and the same thing, isn't it? What is it that draws me, that grips me? We've got to work out what it is, those things. You can't keep yourself from an idol. You don't know what it is. You need to know your idols. You need to face them. You can't overcome them if you're not aware of them. Lastly, ask this question. How can we love him more? How can we love him more? Now, I don't think I've got anything here that you haven't known yourselves before. And there isn't an easy route. How can you love him more? Well, we've been thinking of 1 John. He's been telling us about assurance to know God's grace to us. But here are some other things that come up. The first thing I've written down there is you're going to meet the Lord Jesus face to face. You're going to meet him. And in 1 John chapter 2 and 28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed." Well, if he met us next week, how would it be? Would we have confidence or would we be ashamed? And we're talking about matters of the heart, and only he can see exactly our affections. Are they to him or not? He gives us all things richly to enjoy. We're permitted to do those things and holidays and so many other things. But it's the chief matter of the heart. And the third thing, be realistic and honest. How obsessed we are with our appearance and what others think. One of the hardest things is to be realistic about yourself. To be honest about yourself. Look at yourself in the mirror and look at your ways. Look at your devotion. Not just at what you do, but at your devotion. Know yourself. He knows already. You can kid each other, we can kid each other, a wife can kid her husband and so on. Because these things are in the heart. We may be doing outwardly what it seems to be right, but there may not be true affection there. And he knows those things. He knows what you're still discovering. He knows, and he knew when he called, what you were like inside. And you're only just discovering. Isn't that true as we go on? We discover more about ourselves, sadly, and we have to acknowledge that's true. And Paul never forgot what he was. You know, right at the end, he was still saying, "I'm the chief of sinners." Fancy a man who'd done so much, and yet he said he was the chief of sinners. He said, "I've labored more than them all." And then he remembered, "It wasn't I, it was the grace of God. The grace of God in me." I, by accident, stumbled across a page in John Owen, and it was talking about how do we increase love for Christ. And here again, he pointed out two things, and I'll point them out again. It's his love for us that is the big thing. But when we come to think of Christ's love in the Bible, the first thing that we come to is this. We have a real need before Christ. We have a need of sins forgiven. We have a need for forgiveness and salvation. We have a need for peace with God. And I'm sure that is how most of us came to Christ. Something drove you. And out of that hunger and thirst, you looked for a Savior. And you found one. It was in Jesus Christ. And through preaching and reading, you learnt what he did. And you found hope in the cross. You found that what he was doing up there was not, as we were listening to this morning, it was for us. It was for us. And he left heaven. He was born of a woman. He was made under the law. He humbled himself, became obedient, even to the death of the cross. And as you trace down through his life, is it the abuse and hatred, despised, rejected, spat upon? forsaken even of the disciples, and then on the cross, forsaken of his Father. And we see something of the cost, something of the agony. And doesn't that open up the door of hope for us? His righteousness imputed to us, the forgiveness of our sins. We've got to consider what he did for us to set us free. And it was that which drew us first to him, that need, that desire for forgiveness and peace with God. And we love his invitations, don't we? When you got to that need, it was so good to hear that he called sinners. If he only called saints, we'd be in trouble. He called sinners. He calls sinners to come to him. He doesn't say, go and get yourself clean. Put yourself right inside. Repent a bit more or anything. He says, come. He says, I'm your righteousness. I have done it all. I have done it all. We met that lady yesterday, when David was speaking about this morning, and it occurred to me later, isn't it funny, the right thing to say always occurs later on. You know, light's come into this world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And in spite of what she said, her deeds are evil. Her deeds are evil. And we thank God that Jesus has a door that's wide open. I wonder whether I'm speaking to anybody who's never come to him. Well, don't think that you've got to dust yourself down. Well, you can't do it. By the time you've dusted yourself down, you'd have got yourself dirty in some other way, morally and spiritually. But he receives us right there as sinners. That invitation of his, that beseeching, that calling to us, those promises. Well, how hopeful they are. But there's a second thing, that when Christ has, we've come to him, surely the most amazing thing is this. Why did he do it? He doesn't gain a penny from me or you. His glory doesn't go up. His name can't get bigger. And the question is, why did he do it? That's the wonder. Why did he do it? Love moves. Love's a most powerful thing. When somebody shows an act of love to you, it'll have an effect on you. It cannot do otherwise. Such a powerful thing, love. And as we look at Jesus Christ, and as we come to him just as we are, and ask the question, why? It's his love. There's no other explanation, but it was so costly, wasn't it? He faced it all. There's no other explanation but his love, his compassion. The spring of all his actions was his love. His pity, his compassion. Yes, it's right, and as you read the scriptures, you will find, as with the commandments, the two great commandments, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and then secondly, love thy neighbour as thyself. And Jesus did that. He loved his Father first, but he loved us too. And those two things always seem to go together. And the spring of all his acts towards us was his pity and compassion and his love. He loved us. Loved to those who have nothing lovely about them. And in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we may live through him. And then he says these words, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Love is the most wonderful thing to unlock our hearts and do us good, motivated by love. Paul's prayer that we should know his love. Oh, surely that's the thing we need to pray for, and it is by considering all he'd done and his motive for us. I know no other way than labouring in prayer and in meditation. If you know a better way, well, do share it amongst us, because we need to see his beauty, the beauty of his love, the beauty of his kindness. His goodness, Zechariah says, is his beauty. And a kind man attracts, doesn't he? There's something attractive about a kind person. An unselfish man that does you good. Well, may we remember this, that John, when he comes to the end of speaking to these people, he sums it all up. And we could say, this is it. You only need this to go into next week. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the negative way of saying, walk with Jesus. And love him, get to know him, pray to him, call upon him. Don't rest satisfied with where you are. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Lord, we would see that love more clearly. Lord, we want to look past what we know in our heads, and we want that Holy Spirit's work to open our eyes to the wonder of all that you have done and to the amazing grace, the amazing love that motivated it, the spring of all your actions. That you should love us, that you should want to bring us to heaven to share glory with you. Oh Lord, we pray. This week, show us each one something of your love that we have never really seen or appreciated before. And win our hearts to you. All the things that we turn our hearts upon, Lord, are temporary. They are but your gifts, or the abuse of them. We pray that we may see, while you have given them to us, they are not worthy of our first love, that you call us to yourself, that you are the Lord that made us and keeps us. You're the one that has paid the price. The price is paid. Oh Lord, enlarge our hearts to know the wonders you have wrought. We ask it for your glory. We should be more active in your service. We pray in your name. Amen.